But as a Christian, our call is quite the different. Our call is quite the opposite. We are called to be selfless. So that's why I've titled today's sermon as, Are You a Selfish Christian? Are you a selfish Christian? Because the world is telling us to pursue the things that we want and be happy and find self-fulfillment. Wherein the Bible is telling us to deny yourself, right? Like Luke 9:23, if anyone were to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And the base verse and the foundational verse for today's text is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 3 to 4. That's not our text, but that's the foundation for our text today. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you ask, if we have to ask ourselves a question, how do we do that? And why do we do it? Because Christ did it. If he had been selfish and self-centered, you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. He had every right to pass the judgment and kill all of us in a second, in a passing moment. But he doesn't do that. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave up himself. So he is our motivation. Christ is our motivation. He is our starting point, right? Everything starts from him. Like a navigation, like the Google Maps, right? In order to get to the destination, you have to enter the start location. And most of the time, it's your start location. It starts from us. But in Christian life, it starts from Christ. He is our starting location. Everything starts from him. And if you're thinking, brother, all that is good, you know, living for others, being selfless, you know, theoretically it sounds nice to the ears and it's wonderful. But that's not reality, no? That's not practical, no? We've got our lives, we've got our work, we've got our family and kids. How can we think about others? There's no time. But Paul, in today's text, shows us two spiritual role models. Two spiritual role models for us to see that being selfless is possible. It's like he gives the command in the beginning of the chapter 2, count others more significant than you. And in the end of chapter 2, he shows us how it's done. He gives the duty and he gives the demonstration of at the end of chapter 2. He's saying, if you think it's difficult and if you think you don't understand what I'm saying, let me show you. Let me take you through the lives of two men who lived selflessly. And even in our lives, have we noticed that it's sometimes better to follow somebody than follow the instructions? Let me give you an example. Have you been stranded somewhere in a remote location where you don't know where you are and your internet doesn't work and you're trying to get out of the location and you ask someone, a localite, and they tell you in a language that you don't understand and you're completely lost? Just a second, my thing keeps falling. Is it better now? No? The whole thing? Okay, let's see. So, for example, if I tell you, take a left from this place and 500 meters on the service lane, take an underpass and go on the service lane, catch the highway, go on for 5 kilometers. Again, you'll find a underpass, take a right and you'll find my house. It's easy to say like that. Is it? Can you follow that? It's hard to follow the instructions, right? But what if I tell you, let me take you to my home. Just follow me. Isn't that better? And that's what Paul is doing. He's taking us through the lives of two men who lived sacrificially, who lived selflessly in humble service to the Lord. So let's read our text for today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, pray this morning that you would show us how selflessly Timothy and Epaphroditus lived for you and gave their lives for you. So that we learn, so that we understand, so that we imitate them in our lives, O Lord Father. I pray that you would make your word clear to us. Be with me. And just pray that you increase our faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at our first example. Let's look at our first example. Timothy. Let's call him single-minded Timothy. Single-mindedness of Timothy. And before we look at his qualities, let's just set some context here. Let's go with me to Acts 14. Why Timothy is in Paul's life and who's Timothy to the Philippian church. So to find out that, let's go with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Acts 14, 21. So this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's with Barnabas and they're going from town to town, making disciples, strengthening their faith. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So hold on to that thought. He made many disciples. They made many disciples in the town of Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Right? And now look at chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 verse 1. This is second missionary journey. You know, there's probably 2-3 years of gap and this is second missionary journey. Paul is visiting the same towns that he has visited during his first missionary journey. And this time Barnabas is not with him. So they had a little disagreement over whether to take Mark with them or not. So they departed ways. And this time Paul is coming to the same city, that Derbe and Lystra. Acts chapter 16 verse 1 to 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there. A disciple was there named Timothy. So it's possible that he was one of the disciples that they made during their first missionary journey. And then we see about Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So, let me read verse 4 also. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul's coming and seeing this young man, he's got all the potential. He's seeing his multicultural dynamics, right? Because his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jewish woman. So Paul takes him along. He accompanies Paul. And Acts 16, if you read the book of the chapter Acts 16, you will see the birth of the Philippi church. You will see the conversion of Lydia and then the conversion of the jailer, Philippian jailer. And Timothy was along with Paul when all this was happening. So the church in Philippi knows Timothy. They know him personally. And Timothy was there when the church was founded, when the church was birthed. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So it's very obvious and it's clear that people back in Philippi know Timothy. And what is the reason, what is the purpose that Paul is sending Timothy? So that he too can be cheered by the news of you. Paul is hopeful. Paul is looking at the situation in a positive mindset, right? He's not negative. He knows that there are issues in the church. He knows there are false doctrine that's creeping in. He knows there are some people who's preaching Christ with selfish ambition. And he knows there are some disunity in the church. But he's still looking at this whole situation in a positive mindset. He's hoping for the best from the people that he likes the most. So that he too can be cheered. He's sending Timothy so that Timothy will go and, you know, shepherd the people and bring the good report from them. And he says, again, verse 19, send Timothy to you soon. How soon is this soon? We don't know. The details are not given. But if you jump down to verse 23, same chapter, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So there is something holding back Paul from sending Timothy. It could be his trial that's coming in a few weeks. It could be that there's some ministry needs. Because we see there are a lot of soldiers and imperial guards are being converted, right? Through Paul's faithful ministry. So probably Paul needed Timothy to attend them personally. Teach them the gospel, strengthen their faith. And Paul is saying, I myself will shortly come also. He's hopeful, he's trusting in the Lord, he's hoping in the Lord. Because he is a man who understood God's sovereignty, right? He can make plans. He can decide to send Timothy on a so-and-so day. But he knows that ultimately God is the one who will bring it to completion. So you see that in verse 19, I hope in the Lord. And you see again that in verse 24, I trust in the Lord. So now he launches the profile about Timothy. Verse 20-23, right? 20-23. Not that Timothy needed a profile, but just to authenticate his credentials, just to tell them, just to reassure them who Timothy is, Paul launches a profile. So let's just look at four qualities about Timothy. Four qualities about Timothy. First is his oneness. His oneness. I'll read verse 20 again, the beginning of verse 20. For I have no one like him. For I have no one like him. Like Timothy. So the idea there is being of same mind. You know, being one. Timothy thinks like Paul. Timothy acts like Paul. The shepherding instincts are same. When it comes to the matters of the church. And if there was one person that Paul wanted to carry his vision, carry the baton, it would have been Timothy, right? Paul includes Timothy's name in the greeting in almost 6 letters. Doesn't mean that Timothy was a co-author of the letter. It just shows their closeness, how closely connected they are. It's possible that he dictated the letter to Timothy, but Paul was the only author. And Timothy was with them, closely connected, accompanying Timothy. He's truly the spiritual child of Paul. And the only goal in my son's life right now is to imitate me. And that's not good always, right? He's picking his nose, he's cleaning his ear, he's biting his nails in the public places. But you get the emotion. He doesn't have anything else in life to do right now but to follow me, but to imitate what I'm doing. So just like any child wants to follow his dad and imitate, Timothy wants to follow his spiritual father. He wants to imitate. He wants to be one with him in thoughts, in action, in caring for the church and caring for the things of Christ. It's like he's one with Paul. Two bodies but one mind. And just like any two people who spend time with each other for the long time, have you seen? They behave like each other. They act like each other. They pick up each other's lingo. You know, their mannerisms change. They act like each other. I remember one person telling me maybe a year back, that me and my wife look like siblings. I mean, that was a weird thing to say, but I get his point. He's saying that how closely that we think alike and look alike. And he doesn't say that I have no one like him to, you know, to make a point. You know, all my other peers are like, you know, they are useless. There's Luke and there's other people who are like, you know, there's nothing. They're just chilling and sitting and not doing anything. He's not doing that. Paul doesn't do that. He's not undermining others' work in the gospel. He's simply pointing out the fact when it comes to the matter of the church,
to shepherd the people, to defend the gospel, I have no one like Timothy.
And you all work in corporate offices, right? The employee of the year award. If they give it to every single employee, the award itself doesn't mean anything, right? They give it to one person. Or employee of the month, pat on the back. I don't know what it's called now. They give it to one person who upheld all the company policies, right? He kept all the company's ethos. He represented the company in the best possible way. So that's why the boss comes, the customer comes, they give him the award, right? He is the best employee of the year. That doesn't mean all the other employees were terrible and bad. So just like that, if anybody who can represent Paul, it's Timothy. And whenever Paul needed him for any task, Paul could count on Timothy. Timothy is ready and he is available. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 and 17. Corinthian church was a mess, by the way. The issues that we can't think of. It was a complete mess. And what is Paul doing? He's sending Timothy. Verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. He's telling the church, imitate me. And what does he do? Verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. He's sending his clone. He's sending Timothy. Timothy will show you and tell you how to follow me, how to imitate me. They are one. And his second quality is seen in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, where you read, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned. Paul is saying his intentions are pure. He's sincere. He's honest. He's not faking it from the outside. He's reassuring them what you see, what you saw inside, what you saw outside, when Timothy was there, when the church was founded, he's the same person inside. He's genuine. He's not trying to put himself on the spot to get attention, nor does he replacing Paul. Nor does he try to replace Paul. You know, he doesn't have any bad motives. He's genuine. And the welfare is obviously the spiritual welfare, right? Timothy is not a doctor. From all we know, from the history, he's not a doctor. He's not an MBBS graduate, intern, you know, who's going to the mission service to attend the medical needs of the poor and needy. He doesn't do that. But he's got the remedy for all the spiritual welfare, right? All the spiritual problems that the church has, which is Christ. He's just going to go there and exhort them with the word of God. Look at chapter 4 verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The word you see, anxious, and the word concerned are the same word in Greek. So there is this anxiousness in his heart and a burden in his heart, the God-given burden, to see the church grow in Christlikeness. So genuinely concerned, meaning he's putting others' needs, others, in front of him. He's not looking out for his own interests. He's single-minded in his service. Look at his third quality, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness. His faithfulness to the Lord. So Paul is showing us the contrast here, right? He's making a point. Timothy, he's saying Timothy is different. He's not like the rest. And if you turn to chapter 1, you see in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And even if you read in 1 Timothy, we see that people are leaving Paul. You know, in the love with the current world, they are leaving him. When he needed them the most, people are leaving him. The people that he invested his life in, people that he poured out his life, are leaving him. So here he's saying, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. And those people, they have their bucket list, and Christ is not in them. And even if they have to fit in Christ, he's the last one to fit in. They're always seeking to advance themselves. They're always seeking to see what's the next big thing in life, what they can achieve.
how they can bring a self-exaltation and self-glorification, right? But not those of Christ Jesus. And many times I've heard a Christian talk about their plans, their future, what they want to do and where they see themselves in the next 10 years, 15 years. And rarely Christ takes place in that. And even if he were to be in that plan, he's the last thing to be fit in, right? They shove him in the travel bag. For example, when you're going out of station, when you're traveling, when you're going on a vacation, you pack everything, right? You start with the essentials. You put all the clothes that you want to wear, the sprays and everything. And just before you leave, you realize that you've forgotten the most important thing. In your case, I don't know what it is, passport or ID or whatever it is, right? Just before the cab comes, you're just taking that thing and just shoving it in the bag, in the suitcase. And that's the approach with us, right, sometimes, with Christ. We've got so many different things going on in life, and suddenly when we remember, oh, Christ is there, so let's, shove him in our plans. But Timothy is different from them. He seeks the interests of Christ, unlike others. He's like a well-trained horse. I was just reading about the horse races, and it's very interesting. The race horses have the blinders. You know what the blinders are? It's the blinkers. It just blinds their peripheral vision. The horses can still see, they can still run, but it cuts their peripheral vision so that they can be solely focused on the track, right? So that the horses are not carried away with their distraction, they're not startled suddenly. Timothy is like that. He's not carried away by his passions or distractions in life or the pursuit of worldly things, but his only pursuit in life is Christ and the things that pleases Christ. He's faithful to his master. You know, he's not a juggler. He's not a dabbler. He's not taking 10 different things and juggling. He's got one thing and only one thing, and he's committed to that. He's single-minded in his goal. There's a popular saying in Tamil. Those of you who speak the language, you probably know this. Aathula oru kaalu, sethula oru kaalu. Basically means, you got one foot in the clean water, the river, and you got your other foot in the drainage. So basically it's said to address someone who's foolish in their ways. Timothy is not like that. He's got his feet right. He's faithful to the Lord. So if I were to make this personal this morning, where are your interests? Are you a juggler? Are you dabbling between 10 different things and Christ is one of them? Or is Christ the only thing that you're focusing on? It's better if we realize it sooner, right? Before we drop the ball. His fourth quality. Let's look at verse 22. His fourth quality. His submissiveness. Paul says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So before I talk about his submissiveness, the word that used there is proven worth. Basically meaning he passed the test. You know, he's approved after testing. Some of you are QA engineers, right? Quality analyst or quality people. What's your job? What's your role? You just have to make sure the product that you deliver, product that you give approval, you need to make sure that it passes all the quality checks, right? All the marks. So Paul is saying Timothy has passed all the tests. He's approved after testing. And he's in a way telling the church, you know his credentials, you know Timothy's proven worth, you know how good a minister he was with me when the church was founded, you know his genuine care for the church, his shepherding heart. And now, and the part 2 of verse 22, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. We see Timothy's childlike submissiveness. He never questioned Paul, he never doubted, he never argued. He just followed his instructions. Paul sends him to different places to do different things. He sends him to Corinth, he sends him to Ephesus, he sends him to Thessalonica to exhort people, to rebuke them, to defend the gospel, and sometimes to bring the report back from the church. And Timothy does all of that, right? Without grumbling. And there we see a biblical pattern for a discipleship, right? It's not something that we invented. CCC invented discipleship. Why so? Everybody's talking about discipleship. We see it in the Bible. It's biblical. You willfully submitting under the leaders or the mentors and to learn and grow and serve together. And Timothy is a great example to be the best second. Best second. And he's happy and content to be second. He's not replacing Paul. He doesn't want to take Paul's spotlight. He's not trying to get ahead of Paul. But he's happy and he's willfully submitting himself under Paul's authority. So we see Timothy's single-mindedness in his oneness with Paul. That's his first quality. His genuineness for the church is second quality. His faithfulness to the Lord, that's his third quality. And fourth is his submissiveness to Paul. And our second example is Epaphroditus, verse 25 to 30. So I've called it as selflessness of Epaphroditus. And I think he's a less spoken of character in the New Testament. Probably because he's only mentioned in this book of Philippians. No, not anywhere else he's not mentioned. He's only mentioned in this book. Maybe some 2-3 times Paul mentions him and that's it. But we look at four aspects of his life from this verses 25 to 30 that will give us an overview of who this person is, who this person was, and how he served Paul. So we don't know much of his family background. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know when he got saved. And it looks like he doesn't hold any prominent position in the church. He's just a simple Christian. He's not uniquely gifted like Paul or greatly talented or dynamic as Timothy. He's just a simple, humble Christian with a selfless heart towards God. And from his name, it gives us a clue that he's a convert from paganism. His name is very interesting. He's named after the Greek goddess called, some of you must have heard it, Aphrodite. She is the goddess for luck, charm, love, sex, beauty, and so many different things. So he's named after this goddess, and his name basically means a favorite of Aphrodite. A favorite, a favor from Aphrodite. That's the meaning of his name. And look at the titles that Paul gives him. His titles. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. He gives him 5 titles. 3 relates to Paul personally. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker and my soldier. And 2 relates to the church. Your messenger and your minister. So let's briefly look at each of them. Brother. We know this from Paul, right? He calls his close associates with this familial term. My brother, my child. And it's a very intimate word that Paul uses. And if you look at the relationship, it's not about how much time they spend together. It's probably some 1 to 2 years. It's not the duration of the relationship that they became very close. But in what situation that Paul finds himself with Epaphroditus is what makes a difference. They became very close because Paul was in this desperate situation where he needs somebody to come and help him. And Epaphroditus is that person to Paul. He comes and serves Paul. And isn't it true that even in our lives, the ones that closest to us are the ones who've been with us during the difficult times? Epaphroditus is that for Paul. So he calls him my brother. Fellow worker. So this probably gives us an idea that he's not just a personal assistant, But his role extended even in probably teaching and preaching the gospel, right? Not in the same capacity as Paul and Timothy, but in whatever capacity that God has allowed him to do, and he was doing faithfully. He calls him fellow soldier. Same verse 25, fellow soldier. Yes, the Paul is the one who's in command, but he's got this little minions, this wonderful, faithful servants, soldiers along with him who would come and, you know, take the firing shot. They come in the firing line of an enemy. So that's the war word, right? The soldier. They are less in numbers, but Paul has got some of them. He's got few. He calls him your messenger. The church didn't have WhatsApp, so they have to rely on human communication, right? There's no pigeon who would take the letter. So they sent Epaphroditus with all the things that Paul needed to know. And the word that's used here for messenger is the same word as apostle. And the difference is he's an apostle with a small a. Paul is an apostle with a big a, right? He was sent by God himself. But Epaphroditus, he was sent by the church. He was chosen by the church to be Paul's assistant. So they sent him. He's the messenger. And he's the minister as well. He's Paul's servant on their behalf. Chapter 4 verse 18. Same Philippians chapter 4 verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering or sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So they send him with money. They send him to be a personal assistant for Paul. So he's calling Epaphroditus his minister, your minister. So looks like he's really impressed Paul. With his limited time, with his limited service, his selfless attitude, he's impressed Paul. And what makes this even more wonderful is, in all probability, Paul is going to be dead in a few weeks. If the Roman government decides to execute him, he's dead. So Epaphroditus, he's doing a favor, not expecting anything in return. He's selfless. And in all probability, Epaphroditus is the one who took the letter to the Philippi church. Verse 26 and 27 shows us his restlessness and God's kindness. Verse 26 and verse 27. I'll read the verse. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There's a great drama here. There's a touching story. There's a moving story here that's happening. Let me show you his restlessness. And look at verse 26. Paul is saying that Epaphroditus is longing for you all and has been distressed. He's restless. And you know why? Look at the end of that verse 26. Because you heard that he was ill. He's not sad because he's in a near-death situation. He's not restless because he almost died. He's sad because the church got to know about his illness and they're sad. This guy is crazy. He's unbelievable. He's selfless. And Paul verifies this information in verse 27. Indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul says, yes, he was ill, almost died. But God spared his life. God healed him. So God, in his sovereignty, knew that Paul needed men like Epaphroditus to pick him up, to cheer him up. So God providentially provides a man like Epaphroditus, and he also preserves his life so that Paul is not broken. That Paul is not shattered to all parts, right? Because that's the last thing that he wants, somebody to die under his watch. To die on his account. Because this man who's come from Philippi to assist Paul, and if he gets a sickness, if he gets a disease, and if he dies, you can imagine, right? What would have happened to Paul? And the sickness, it's not very clear. Paul doesn't tell whether it's some deadly disease called the Roman fever, which was very prominent in those times, or whether it's the physical persecution because of his involvement in Paul's life and in his involvement in the gospel work. But whatever it is, he was selfless. So looks like there's a competition going on here to see who's more selfless. The church is not going to request Paul, you know, please send Epaphroditus back. No, we are sad. We are worried that he'll die. Church doesn't do that. Epaphroditus is sick. He's distressed. He's longing for the church. But he doesn't go and tell Paul, please send me back. You know, I want to see my church. He's not homesick. So he doesn't tell Paul. But Paul decides in verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He didn't quit. He didn't fail in his mission. I am sending him back. So they're all trying to be more selfless than each other. And look at his third aspect of his life. His honorable life. His honorable life. Verse 28 and 29, I'll read again. I am the more eager to send him, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So he gives two commands in verse 29. Receive him in the Lord and honor such men. So those are action words, right? So he's saying receive him. In what manner? With all joy. Don't make him feel like he was a failure. Don't criticize. Don't be harsh on him. But make sure that you welcome him like he's a champion. That he won. He did everything for Christ. And he also says honor such men. Honor such men. Paul knows our hearts, right? Paul knows our human hearts. He knows our tendency that we honor people who are successful, who's done well in life, people who are well spoken, people who have accumulated things for themselves, right? Because we often measure their success based on how much they've got in life. So Paul knows that. And Paul probably knew that the church would even honor Timothy, because Timothy is second in command. And he's got this giftedness. He's talented. He's dynamic. So Paul knew that the church would honor Timothy. So that's why he takes a special notice and tells the church, honor such men like Epaphroditus. Don't disregard his work. He didn't quit. He didn't fail. Probably us also, right? We would have probably disregarded a person like Epaphroditus. 9 out of 10 times, you won't even look at him. He may not be wearing branded clothes, the diesel shirts and petrol pants. I don't know if those are the brands. Probably wearing shabby clothes. Nothing to show, nothing to, boast about. But he's got a heart which was transformed by Christ's love, and he had the mindset to willfully and selflessly give his life back to Christ. So honor such men. And the fourth aspect of his life is his gambling mindset. His gambling mindset. If you're wondering what in the world is gambling and what's his mindset, stay with me, hear me out. There's something wonderful that Paul does with his words. Verse 30, he says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So the word risked his life basically mean to, it's a gambling word, it's a gambler's word, exposing himself to the danger. That's the right meaning of that word. And it has a connection with the dice, rolling of a dice, right? So Paul uses this gambling word, and he's very subtle. Paul is very clever. He does a play on words here. Because he remembers the meaning, his name Epaphroditus, he's named after the Greek goddess, right? The goddess of luck and charm. So whenever the Greeks would gamble in their local casinos or wherever, so they would take the dice in their hands, and just before they roll the dice, they would say Epaphroditus. Basically, they're asking for a favor from Aphrodite, the goddess of luck. So they would say his name Epaphroditus. So risked his life, basically meaning he gambled his life. He gambled his life on a dice for the sake of Christ. And what happens after the New Testament era was even more wonderful. So there was this association called the Gamblers. Men and women were part of this association formed by an early church. And the job of these gamblers were to go and visit the prisoners and the sick people. Sick as in not some cold and mild headache or a mosquito bite on the foot. Really sick. People who are on the verge of dying. Deadly disease. And if you come in contact with them, it's transferable. You'll get it. So they would risk their life to go and visit these prisoners, these sick people, to give the gospel. They are called the gamblers. And it's safe to believe that Epaphroditus was the hero. You see what he has done? What he has done with his simple, selfless life? He's not uniquely talented. He's not gifted like Paul. So if you're sitting and thinking this morning, Paul is Paul. No, he's the greatest Christian to ever live. He's an apostle sent by God himself. We can't be like Paul. And if you're saying Timothy, he's second, bro. He's second in line. He's got all these dynamics going for him. He's multicultural. He's gifted in shepherding and teaching. We can't be like Timothy. It's hard to connect with these two guys, if you think. But Epaphroditus, he's a man. He's a simple man. So if you think, you know, you don't know what your talents are, you don't know what your gifts are, do you have the heart, like Epaphroditus, to serve the Lord selflessly? So this kind of life, selfless service, is possible. And that's the kind of life Christ is calling us to live for Him. And for the service of others in humble sacrifice. And it's only possible when we have an intimate relationship with Christ. When we have a relationship with Christ. So I want to end with a story. A story that I read a few weeks ago. When there was a tension between India and Pakistan and war. So I don't know, somehow I ended up on this story. The story of four chaplains. The four army chaplains. They were the lieutenants. And also the priests. They were appointed to provide, to teach the Bible, to, you know, bring faith and courage to the soldiers. So along with these four chaplains, there were 902 soldiers and civilians. So I'll read the story. Through the night of February 2, 1943, during the World War II, the SS Dorchester, it's an army ship, it's a warship used by United States. The SS Dorchester was traveling from New York to Great Britain, carrying 902 servicemen, merchant seamen and civilian workers. The ship was jam-packed. That evening, the captain ordered the men to sleep in their clothing and keep life jackets on. Many soldiers disregarded the order because of the engine's heat. Others ignored it because of the life jackets were really uncomfortable to wear. On February 3, around 1 a.m., a German submarine spotted the ship. And they fired a torpedo, a big bomb, a big blast that would sink the boat in under 30 minutes. Aboard the Dorchester, panic and chaos had set in. The blast had killed scores of men and many more were seriously wounded. Loss of power from the blast prevented the crew from sending a radio distress signal. And no rockets or flares were launched to alert the escorts. Many passengers were disoriented in the darkness. Passengers quickly began to overcrowd lifeboats to the point of capsizing, according to eyewitnesses. Other rafts tossed into the Atlantic drifted away before soldiers could get in them. And in the midst of this pandemonium, four army chaplains joined together to bring faith and to hope to a desperate situation. And those chaplains were Methodist minister George L. Fox, Rabbi Alexander D. Good, Catholic priest John Washington, and Dutch Reformed Church Minister Clark Poling. Quickly and quietly, the four men spread out among the soldiers, working to calm the frightened, tend the wounded, and guide the disoriented towards safety. As the ship sank, and most of the remaining passengers were topside, the chaplains opened a storage locker and began distributing life jackets. And when there were no more life jackets in the storage room, the chaplains removed this and gave them to four frightened young men. They removed their jackets, life jackets, and gave them to four frightened young men. Our lives are much similar to the ones on the boat. The dying soldiers and the civilians. Our lives were shipwrecked, broken, damaged, disoriented, and sinking towards the rock bottom because of our sinfulness. And just like the chaplains, God sees the only way to save us is by giving up his life jacket. He gives his only son to pay the penalty of our sins so that you and I could live. But the differences in our stories is the life jacket that chaplains provided offered little protection from hypothermia, the extreme cold weather, which killed most men in the water. Water temperature was 1 degree Celsius and the air temperature was 2 degree Celsius. So when the additional rescue ships arrived on the morning of February 4th, hundreds of dead bodies were seen floating on the water, kept up by the life jackets. But the life jacket that you and I are wearing has the power to see us through eternity. That's what Christ has secured for you and I through his selfless sacrifice. And for me, that's the greatest display of someone being selfless. Because Romans tells that he died for the ungodly. He died for his enemies. That's the high point of being selfless. And nothing comes close to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for this wonderful man that we saw, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Especially Epaphroditus, O Lord Father, with whom we can connect and relate. So just pray that you help us to imitate these people. Take them as role models. And I also pray that you help us, that we would always run to you and cling to you and rely on you for all our strength, all the strength, because it comes from you. You are our strength. You are our source. So be with us even this week as we live selflessly for you. In Jesus' name I pray.